Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, what a great privilege it is that we have to gather on this day to hear from You and to receive from You the wisdom that You have. As we had read for us earlier, that Your thoughts are not our thoughts and Your ways are not our ways. Thank You that You are a God who has not hidden Himself from us, but reveals Himself to us, not only in the person of Christ, but through the written Word of Your apostles and prophets, that we might know You, Jesus whom You have sent, and that we might come to worship You in spirit and in truth. In Christ we pray. Amen. I think there's one thing that all Christians would tend to agree with, without controversy, and that is that there is probably the most important part of the Christian life is to worship God correctly. And Jesus talks about the Father seeking out those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. How we worship God is not something for us to decide, but God has said, "Here I am, and this is how I will be worshiped." And so I wanted us to look at this passage this morning because a question came up in adult Sunday school a couple weeks back, and I wanted to address it to all of us. And that has to do, again, with the Sabbath day and how it plays out in worship. But the first thing I'd like to say in terms of this passage we look at this morning is that notice the number of times in which the Apostle Paul in this chapter is warning Christians about drifting away from the standard of God's will. For example, he tells us that in verse 2 and 3 that Christ in Himself has hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. And I say that so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Because there's those who will come and persuade you with words that sound good, but are actually lies. He says later in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." The Bible, from the earliest chapters, lets us know that there's two ways, two roads, two paths. There's the way of wisdom and the way of error. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the unrighteous. There is the path that leads to everlasting life and the path that leads to destruction. And the world does not agree with God. And there are religious people who think like the world. I told you on other occasions, just because you're a Christian and you had a thought doesn't make your thought a Christian thought. There are non-Christians, sad to say, who sometimes think more Christianly than Christians. But do not be deceived. The world does not acknowledge God and His ways. They hated Jesus. And Jesus says, if they hated Me, they will hate you. John will pick up in 1 John and tell us that they did not know Christ. And because they didn't know Christ, they will not know You. When a Christian is walking according to the ways of God and according to the ways of His law and His wisdom and His statutes, the world will look at the Christian and go, "I don't understand. That doesn't make any sense." And it can't make any sense because they think, as Paul says here, according to the world and according to the principles of the world. He will say to it in verse 16, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food and drink in respect to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath or things which are mere substance." Verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and taking a stand on visions which have been seen inflated without cause in the fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, who is Christ, from whom the entire body is being supplied together by the joints and ligaments and grows with the growth which is from God." And again, in verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles to the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And so here is another warning. So look at the number of warnings there are just in this one passage about being held captive and led astray and being judged and living your life according to a set of principles, which he will go on to say there at the end, verse 23, these matters have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. These deluding arguments, these judgments, these principles of the world, when you hear them, there's a part of you that just kind of cocks your head going, yeah, that makes sense. But Paul will say they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. There's an appearance of wisdom to what the principles of the world and the deluding philosophies and the false teachers, some of which are in the church, and you're going to hear them, you're going to go, well, yeah, that makes sense. And Paul says, beware, do not be deluded, do not be taken captive, do not be judged, and do not be deceived into thinking that that which appears to be wise, that which appears to make sense to the world, that has no benefit for you in terms of dealing with the flesh, which is your primary problem, rather hold fast to Christ. And that's what I believe ultimately he wants us to do, and what I hope to kind of encourage you in this morning. How would we hold fast to Christ? How would we do that? Well, and talk about that and how we won't do that. First of all, we need to understand of Christ here in the passage, as we already read, that in Him is hidden all the treasures, wisdom, and knowledge. Christ is it. You want to know the way of wisdom and the way of knowledge? You want to know the way of life and truth? Then look to Christ. Learn of Christ. Embrace Christ. Well, that sounds all fair and good. But the heretics will often say that. In fact, the heretics and the cults understand, especially in this country, if you are a founder of a cult, you understand that the only way that you can get people to buy into your cult is to have what appears to be a high view of Jesus. Every cult will come along and lift up Jesus. They'll misquote Him. They'll misrepresent Him. But to the unlearned and the uneducated, they go, wow, they take Jesus seriously. They quote Jesus. Out of context, twisting His words. But then you say, wow, it must be true. Jesus said it. And every cult and every heretic comes along and they lure you into these things. Now, what were they doing in this context? In the context here, they were luring them into worshiping God, worshiping Christ, becoming Christians by following the traditions of men, the elementary principles, and taking, part of the elementary principles are just worldly ways of thinking. Another way is they take the elementary principles of the Old Testament and they apply them to the New Testament. And that's really at the heart of the verse I want us to look at is verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Part of the false teaching going on in the city of Colossae probably as a result of what sometimes are called Judaizers. Judaizers were Jews who were willing to affirm Christ, but in order for you to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. The way to Jesus was through the Old Testament. And so they would sometimes say to Gentiles, Gentile men need to be circumcised. Gentiles need to start to adhere to Moses. And here's in part what they are saying. Therefore, let no one act to you as a judge in regard to food or drink or respect with festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. They were saying, in part, to the Gentiles, you can't eat pork. Because Moses said, don't eat pork. You can't eat shellfish like shrimp or lobster because Moses said, you can't eat that. I actually had a guy come to me one time and many years ago in a different century, in a different state, with a book, A Christian Diet, based upon all of the Old Testament laws in which you were not allowed to eat shrimp because shrimp were bottom dwellers. And he had this book, had all this data in it, like where you could take, you have like this water that's diseased water, you can't drink it. And they found that you can throw a bunch of shrimp into it, and the shrimp will totally destroy all the bad stuff in it and turn that bad water into good water. And so this book said, well, now all that bad stuff's in the shrimp, and so that's why God said not to eat shrimp. That's not why God said not to eat shrimp. But that was passed off as a Christian diet book. Taking the shadows, taking the substance of the promises of the Old Testament and turning them into the substance of Christianity. And not only did they do that with food and drink, they would do that in regards to the festivals and new moons and Sabbath days, that you had to keep these festivals. Well, Pastor, you keep saying Sabbath days. And my Bible says a Sabbath day. See, God has said we don't need to keep the Sabbath day. That's not what Paul wrote. If you've got a study Bible, you'll notice in the margin it says days. The Greek text is days, Sabbath days. The King James, if you've got it, translates it correctly. New moons or Sabbath days. I have no real understanding why all the other translators take what is clearly what Paul penned, what the King James rightly understood, and change the plural to a singular. But unfortunately, they have, and so a lot of people come upon this passage and they say, oh, look, see, no one's to allow is to be my judge concerning the Sabbath day. Well, that's not what Paul wrote. Paul clearly wrote Sabbath days, or literally, or Sabbaths, plural. It's a genitive plural. And so what he's talking about here, and whatever Sabbath means in this passage, it isn't the Sabbath day of creation. And so I'd like to spend some time talking about that. Paul, in this passage, whatever he means, he is not referring to the keeping of this weekly Sabbath. He is not saying, don't let anybody be your judge in terms of the weekly Sabbath. In fact, quite the contrary, Paul would be very comfortable being your judge in terms of the weekly Sabbath. Just like he would be, he would call us to be your judge in terms of adultery or stealing or murder or dishonoring of parents or idols or lying. What he's saying is, don't let someone be your judge according to these things, according to the Old Testament types and shadows of them. For example, we think of the Sabbath, we often think of the Bible talking only about a particular day, a Saturday, that some might suggest was turned to Sunday, and I would agree. But we think that that's all the Bible has to say. One writer put it this way, though. There are monthly Sabbaths in the Israelite calendar. Those were purely temporary and typological. They were not part of the creational pattern, but were purely Israelite. Unlike the creational pattern of setting aside one day in seven for the rest and worship of God, which was transformed at the inauguration of the new creation of Christ's resurrection, the monthly Israelite Sabbaths were never intended to be perpetual. For example, you have a whole host of Old Testament passages that talk about the monthly Sabbath, which is always linked to the new moon. You remember that Israel had a lunar calendar, and they looked at their days based upon the moon, and the first day of the month was based upon the new moon. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians 23:31, and whenever burnt offerings are offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them, regularly before the Lord. Or 2 Chronicles 2:4, on the Sabbaths and new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God has ordained forever for Israel. So, there was the weekly Sabbath, but there was also these additional Sabbath days that were linked to the festivals and to the new moons that were not the creation ordinance, but were another added ordinance which was unique to Israel, that nobody did prior to the Mosaic Covenant, and nobody has done since God has been done with Israel. So when you hear Sabbath, you've got to be very careful. Like so many parts of the Bible, there is the weekly Sabbath that's part of creation, and there is the monthly Sabbaths that are part of the ceremonial code of Israel. Unfortunately, many moderns just lump the two together as if they're dealing with the same thing. And what some, in the case of Colossians, certain teachers came along and took what was true of Israel, food and drink and new moons and these monthly Sabbaths, and they started to judge the church by them. No, don't let anybody judge you according to whether a Jewish diet based on Moses. Don't let anybody judge you on the basis of what you drink because of what Moses said. Don't let anybody judge you on the basis of whether you keep the Old Testament festivals of Pentecost and Yom Kippur and the New Moon festivals and the Harvest festivals. And don't let anybody judge you and are you keeping the monthly Sabbaths of Israel. All of that was done away with Israel. But there's another Sabbath day that is not part of Israel, that's part of creation, that predates Israel, predates the fall. It's not part of the principles of men. The principles of men are constantly trying to get rid of the Sabbath day. For example, in the French Revolution and Robespierre, that's one of the things he tried to do. And they went from a 7-day week to an 8 or 10-day week. And there were no days of off. There were no days of rest. Soviet Union did the same thing in a slightly different way, but the same version. Men are always trying to get rid of a day where you stop and you worship God. Because to stop and acknowledge that God owns me, God created me, and God requires of me a certain portion of my life and my time and my energy is to say that God is over me. God is in control. God is God and I am not. And man, from our very first parents, have always been trying to get rid of God and throw God off. You see it in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth are trying to take the chains of God and throw them off and resist God. Brother, you might say that you're not a king of the earth, but you're doing the same thing. That's the heart of a sinner. I want to define how I will worship God, when I will worship God, and how often I will worship God. God doesn't have the right to tell me that. That's not what Paul's addressing here in terms of this creation Sabbath. He's saying, don't let other people come along and lead you astray by the principles of the world, including Israeli, Jewish, Mosaic laws that are done away with, but you hold fast to Christ and His principles, and He is the wisdom, He is the knowledge, He is the treasure of all that, and what did He make? What did He do? What did He establish? Because Christ and His ways are of great value against fleshly indulgence, but not the principles of men. So I'd like just to take a couple minutes to suggest to you why I think that the Sabbath that in some senses, Paul is not referring to, is part of creation. In the text, it says the new moons or Sabbath days. Sabbath days, the language that Paul uses, and it's repeated throughout the New Testament. He's talking about not the creation Sabbath, singular, but Sabbath days in terms of the festivals. The language in the New Testament is very consistent. When Paul wanted to specifically deal with the Sabbath day, he would say, the day of the Sabbath. When he uses this vocabulary in this form, it's never about a singular day, but the festivals. So I'd like just to take a moment and suggest that Paul is not referring here to the weekly Sabbath that's cited for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, but to these festival Sabbaths. I'd like you to turn back to the Old Testament for a minute, to the book of Genesis, where it all starts. In Genesis chapter 2, God has established a day in creation. Let's start actually even farther back than that. Let's go back to chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I've told you for almost 11 years now, Bible verses and chapter divisions are not always helpful. They're arbitrary. When Moses wrote Genesis, he wasn't sitting with his little pen and write Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. The 1:1 was added many, 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 many decades, thousands of years later, rather arbitrarily. And so Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 aren't two different chapters. They're part of one book. And in Genesis 1, you have the so-called 6 days of creation. What's interesting is each one of these days of creation has a parallel. For example, in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness night, and that there was evening and there was morning one day. That verse tells us that God created the light. It tells us this is done in a day, a morning and an evening, one day. And that is unique to each of the 6 creation days. When you get to the Sabbath day in chapter 2, there is no morning and evening. There's the day. Secondly, chapter 1, verse 3 has a parallel to it in verse 14, the fourth day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and separate the day and the nights, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made also the stars. He placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And so each of these 6 days, you have the creation of light, day 1, and then you have the creation of light again, day 4. And day 2, you have the separating of waters. And day 5, again, you have references to the waters. In day 3, you've got the creation of the plants and animals. And in day 6, you got, again, a reference to the plants and the animals. My point is that as Moses is writing this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each one of these creation days, there's a parallel. He created light from the darkness. He created the sun and the moon. Separates the waters. He separates the waters. He's plants, morning, evening, one day, one night, boom. Sabbath, no parallel. No parallel. And no reference to morning and evening. And that's a literary device that Moses is using to draw the reader to see that the Sabbath that is blessed there in the beginning of chapter 2 is the climax of the creation week. It's what everything else points to. He created it. The seventh day in the narrative has no morning and evening. It has no parallel. It is significant that God instituted the Sabbath and made it holy even before the fall, one writer put. The sabbatical pattern is built into creation as part of the way things are. It's the way it works. Now, this was a new argument to me that I found extremely interesting. Hang with me for a second. In the New Testament, well, listen, how many of you believe in marriage? How many believe that we shouldn't be tinkering with marriage? Right? Not as many hands the second time. Right? Marriage is between one man and one woman, right? Where did you get that? Got that from Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Same chapter in which the Sabbath is given. This was the argument that was new to me as I was preparing for Sunday. Remember in Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to test Jesus on the issue of divorce and marriage. And Jesus replied to them by saying that from the beginning it was not so. He talks about that Adam and Eve became one flesh, and what God put together let no man tear apart. What was Jesus' basis for saying marriage is this? It's creation. The word marriage doesn't even appear in Genesis chapter 2. But clearly in Matthew 19, the very issue of divorce and remarriage is all over the passage, and Jesus appeals to the proper understanding of marriage and divorce and remarriage to creation, to what God did for Adam and Eve before the fall. Isn't it interesting that in the same context, Jesus is constantly getting in trouble in terms of the Sabbath, which is in the very same chapter? But we have all sorts of Christians who would say, oh, we cannot tinker with marriage because it's part of creation, but we can tinker with the Sabbath even though it's part of creation. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to be consistent both ways. If you can say you can't tinker with marriage, then you can't tinker with the Sabbath. If you can tinker with the Sabbath, then you have every right to tinker with marriage. If you tinker with the Sabbath and then say that marriage is between a man and a woman, I suggest to you, you are perverting the Scriptures. You are twisting them like a cult. And you're picking out of the Bible what you want the Bible to say to convenience you so that you can worship God after your own imagination. If you're going to appeal that God created marriage in the garden, one man and one woman, then a consistent understanding of the Bible would demand of you to think seriously about living your life 6 days to do all your work and one day completely devoted to the worship of God. I think that's a very compelling argument. Again, one writer said, there is a creational pattern in which the Sabbath is part. We should not expect the creational pattern to be revoked or renewed, as in the case of the Lord's teaching on marriage and the Sabbath. Thus, it would be unlikely to find the Apostle Paul revoking a creational ordinance such as the Sabbath any more than he would revoke the creational ordinance concerning marriage. So I'd like to suggest to you what Paul's talking about here, and go back to the book of Colossians. When he says, let no man be your judge, he's not talking about the creation Sabbath. He's talking about the misuse of the Mosaic law and monthly Sabbaths and new moon festivals and the law concerning meat and drink. In other words, don't let anybody say that you must first be Jewish. You must come to Jesus through Moses. You come to Jesus at the cross. He is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. In Him is all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily form, and in Him we've been made complete. And so we are to hold fast to Christ. Let's read verse 16. Let's just read the whole Bible. No, let's start with verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days. That's the way it should read. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, but delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and taking a stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without a cause in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So apparently some of these false teachers were defrauding Christians, ripping Christians off, ripping them off of their prize that they have in Christ by teaching them self-abasement. If you're going to be a good Christian, that you can't eat this, and you can't drink that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. Not based upon what the Bible says, but one of the most obviously misused and misquoted verses is out of Corinthians where Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And I've heard people come up and use that for all sorts of dietary things. Diet was the farthest thing from Paul's mind when he uses that verse. I would love to have Apostle Paul show up someplace where someone's using that verse as diet. I'd just love to see his reaction. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with immorality. Temple prostitution. I can see temple prostitution and whether or not you, eat Twinkies. I can see those as moral equivalents, right? No, I can't. So they're defrauding the prize by self-abasement, the worship of angels, and taking their stands on visions that they have seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. Not upon the Word of God. Not upon the Word rightly explained and rightly understood. But this is one of the hallmarks of false teachers and heretics and the founders of cults. They'll come to you and say, the way this verse has been taught for hundreds of years has been this way, but I have a new understanding for you. This is the way you should read it. I remember listening to a man teach. Remember when Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven? I actually listened to a man preach on that passage one time who said that that's not what it means, that there was a particular hole in the wall in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, and camels with their packs would get down on their knees and they would crawl through this little hole, and it was very difficult for the camel, but this is how the camels would get in. And so it's not all that impossible, it's just difficult. Brothers and sisters, that's not what Jesus meant, and the response of the disciples was clear when they said, when Jesus says that, then the disciples say to him, how can anyone be saved? And Jesus says, that which is impossible with man, not difficult, not hard, but impossible with man is possible with God. The eye of the needle is exactly what you think it should be. A needle and a little eye, and try to get the thread through there, and people my age can't see it at all. Can't even see the needle much anymore, much less the hole. The whole point of the illustration was the impossibility of the camel going through, not the difficulty. But see, that's what people do. That's what false teachers do. They take passages of the Bible and they will tell you, this has never been understood this way before, but I have an insight into this verse that no one else has ever had. It's very rare. It's very obscure. What this really means. And brothers and sisters, Brother Claire, if you ever hear me say that from this pulpit, that this has never been interpreted this way, but that I found a new way, will you see that before I finish the sentence, I'm fired? And I'm serious. I am thankful for another pastor whose also his name was Doug, but you don't know him. They had one of their missionaries home. And the missionary was given his report and got in the pulpit and started to preach. In the middle of the missions report, Pastor Doug, not me, came up into the pulpit, interrupted the missionary, and asked him to go sit down. And spent the rest of the sermon hour telling the congregation why what you just heard is not true or biblical. God bless men like that. And people come along and they want to say, oh, here's a new way of understanding. Here's some new insight. This is one reason why, as we were discussing in the Sunday School Hour, why we are a confessional church. The Second London Baptist Confession is not a private document. It's a public document built upon other public documents like the Savoy Confession, like the Westminster Confession, like the Heidelberg Catechism, like the Belgic Confession, upon the teachings and principles of other men like William Ames and many other men who were written widely and broadly and understood. And so we have a system of doctrines, summary statements that help us go back to the Bible. Are we reading this correctly or not? What has the church said for 2,000 years? I think I read somewhere about Jesus building his church. He's been doing something for 2,000 years. What has he been doing? And the Christians of previous generations who are just as filled with the Spirit as you and I have pored over the same book. And do we let them listen? Do we listen to them? Do we let them speak to us? Or do we find our own interpretations because somehow we're smarter than they were? That's part of the cultural assumptions of Darwinianism that has affected the church. The assumption is always that newer is better, newer is smarter, and that today's generation knows better than the previous generation. If you don't believe me, go ask a teenager. And so we want to know what the church had to say. Now, Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you and keeping you from holding fast, verse 19, to the head from whom the entire body is being supplied and held together. Who is the head? Well, that would be Jesus Christ. He is the head. What did the head have to say to the body? We'll turn back to the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 2, you have a very interesting situation that arises. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus had come back to Capernaum, verse 1, and several days after it was heard that he was home, and many were gathered together, and there was no longer any room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. You know the story. They eventually cut a hole in the roof and they lay this man down through the hole and Jesus heals him. And Jesus healing him, he says to them that your sins are forgiven. Verse 5, Jesus seeing their face said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up, immediately picked up his pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone. And so they were amazed, and they were glorifying God. He was And we have never seen anything like this. What's the point of the story? That the Son of Man is God, and the Son of Man has authority. He has the authority to create and to heal. He has the authority to forgive. So an authority passage. He then calls Levi, later called Matthew. And in verse 18, some of the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" And Jesus begins to tell them about the bridegroom. Now the chapter begins with the Sabbath, authority. Jesus has the authority to call Levi. Jesus is the bridegroom and not just the friend. He's the focus of everything. And then verse 23, "And it happened as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples began to pick or to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read that David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest? He is also gave it to those who were with him.'" And then Jesus said, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath." Just like Jesus saying, "Let me show you that I have the authority to forgive sins. Young man, pick up your pallet and walk." That same Son of Man who has the authority with his voice to declare someone forgiven is called the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the same authority. The Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. He gets to decide what happens on the Sabbath day. He gets to decide what are the parameters of this day. Not you, not me, and not even Moses. Secondly, look at verse 27. "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath." When was the Sabbath made? At Mount Sinai? Not at Mount Sinai. The very beginning of creation, the capstone of the creative week, was this day that God uniquely made. He sanctified it and blessed it. Sanctify means to set it apart. It was set apart from any other creation day. He set it apart. He sanctified it and he blessed it. He put his unique blessing upon it. Why, according to Jesus here in Matthew 2? For you. For you. Genesis 2 tells us that God made a special day for you. A day in which Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord of that day. You want to hold fast to the head? You want to grow with the growth which is from God? You want to worship God in spirit and truth? You want to receive the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ would have each day of the Lord's days of your life? Do you want to receive those? Then don't define the Sabbath according to your own imagination, whether it be looking back to Moses or looking to the elementary principles of the world that say, it doesn't matter. You're the Lord of your life. You're the Lord of your time. You're the Lord of your week. You're the captain of your soul. You do what you want, and if it's meaningful to you, if it's helpful to you, then go do it. And Paul says, if you buy that kind of thinking, you have been deluded, you have been held hostage, you have been corrupted, and you have been deceived by the elementary principles of this world. Don't worship God that way. Because to worship God that way is to let go of Jesus. is to let go of Jesus. And the only way we grow with a growth which is from God is to hold fast to Jesus. That's the only way it works. And so in light of the creational patterns, we need to understand that what Paul wants us to see and hear in this passage is holding fast to Christ, is not going back to the Old Testament and trying to somehow Judaize our Christianity, nor is it embracing the philosophy and the elementary principles of the world which opposes God and opposes His way, that finds man as the measure of all things. Rather, we hold fast to Jesus. Jesus who created the heavens and the earth. Jesus who spoke light into darkness. Jesus who organized that creation week. Jesus who creates that Sabbath day and sanctifies it and blesses it and has agreed to meet with His people regularly to dispense upon them, to lavish upon them all that He has earned for them as their high priest, all that He knows as the prophet of God, full of wisdom and treasures of insight, and all that he is as the king to reign and to rule over His church, to build His church, to guard His church, to protect His church, to defend His church. If you got a better way, then know that your way is false. And to pursue that better way would be to let go of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. The Spirit of God would have us hear this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful men and women. And all too often, Lord, we worship You after our own vain imaginations. Even those of us who have been redeemed, who put our hope and our faith in Christ. Father, we acknowledge that just because we think a thought doesn't make it a Christian thought. But we need the renewing of our minds. And we need, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And grant, Father, to work in us by Your Spirit to understand the glories of creation week, that we would come to organize our lives, our minds, our schedules, our affections around gathering in heavenly places to receive from Your hand all that You have purposed to give us in Jesus. And may this be the highlight of our week, the capstone of everything that we've done. And may it constantly point us to the promised eternal rest, the great Sabbath that is to come. And may each Sabbath day whet our appetite and create in us greater longings for the Sabbath that is to come. And may we prepare ourselves even this week, not only for the next Lord's Day, but to see each day this week as a day of anticipation for that great Sabbath that is to come. May these things affect the way we live and the way we speak and the things we do. In Christ we pray. Amen.